So last time then, in part 16, we followed the flight of David and his small band of supporters, their flight from the demented, increasingly demented Saul. Well, where did they flee to? They actually moved from one place to another. First of all, when they left Gibeah there, when they fled from Saul's palace, they fled to the Lord's tabernacle, which was at that time located in the Levitical priestly town of Nob, and that was in the territory of Benjamin. And then they moved on to the Philistine town of Gath, the hometown of Goliath. And then thirdly, they moved back into Israel to a cave at a place called Adullam, which was in the territory of Judah, in the territory of Judah. And then they moved on to they moved east into the fortified Moabite capital city of Mizpeh. And then they moved back into Israel to the Judean town of Keilah, the inhabitants of which turned out to be treacherous against David and his men, who had saved them from the marauding Philistines. And finally, last time, still in the Judean tribal territory, they moved into the mountainous wilderness of Ziph, Z-I-P-H. Just if you want to get an idea in your mind of where everything was, if you can just pinpoint in your mind where Jerusalem was and or is, and then think that most of the territory, the Israelite territory to the south, was the tribe of Judah, and over into, hang on a sec, just going to mute. Mark's just come on. Hi, Mark. All right. He's saying, okay, Jerusalem, you know where Jerusalem is. To the south is Judah, and then to the west, towards the Mediterranean Sea, is Philistia, for the Philistines, and to the east is Moab. So this is the area that was covered. Okay, let's pick up the account here in 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. And once again, we're going to try to stick to topics that are relevant to the history of the Jews. And if you've been wondering why I've been leading you through all of these details, please let me assure you that this transitional period of Saul and Jonathan and David was an absolutely central and crucial one in the history of the Jews. So really important that we cover it in whatever detail is necessary. Okay, so we're in and so the 1 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 14. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered David not into Saul's hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph, in a wood. It was kind of interesting what the information that we're given here. David's hideouts were in strongholds. They were in a wilderness. There was the wilderness of Ziph, and the very name of Ziph means battlement. They were located on a mountain, and now we learn here in verse 15 that this stronghold, this hideout, was also in a wood. Five reasons then why these were super good hiding places, super effective hiding places. Verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood. Now this is really interesting because Saul and his men looking all over the place trying to catch up with David, and they couldn't. But so interesting that Jonathan was able to find David's hideout, thinking that probably David and Jonathan must have set up some system of secretly communicating with one another. Now the second part of verse 16 I think is really interesting. It's a wonderful phrase here. Okay, so this is Jonathan, and strengthened his hand in God. Wonderful phrase here. Who was strengthening whose hand in God? You look at the Hebrew grammar, it implies that it was Jonathan who was strengthening David's hand, and that to do so, to strengthen David's hand, was the very purpose of Jonathan's potentially dangerous visit, and a visit which turned out to be their final meeting in this life, at least. Now it says, talks about strengthened his hand in God. And please notice the English preposition in, which is translated from the Hebrew preposition ba, B-A. And this confirms a concept that we might think of as a New Testament one. We talked about it a lot during the feast, that a person in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells, as we know that it did in David's case, is in God. He or she is in Jesus, who is in God the Father, and vice versa. We talked about that a lot during the feast. But the idea that I get from this is that even back then, in what we think of as Old Testament times, that in the case of what was going on here, there were not just two main righteous players in this saga, but there were three: David, Jonathan, and the Lord God, and even four if we include God the Father in that. Continuing on then into verse 17, Jonathan makes a very interesting and significant statement, actually a five-part statement, partly prophetic, but also in one of its parts, sadly, incorrect or inaccurate. Anyway, verse 17, "And he, Jonathan, said unto him," David, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto you, and that also Saul my father knows." Okay, let's run quickly through the five parts of this statement, Jonathan's statement here. Number one, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, David, not only because you have a great hiding place here, but more importantly, because the Lord is looking after you. Secondly, my father Saul will not find you here. And for the very same reasons, because you've got a great hiding place here. But actually, and ironically, when the times are right, you will find him. You will find him, and we're going to see that later on. Number three, you, David, shall be king. You shall be king. Not just over your own tribe of Judah, but over all Israel. And actually, both in your own human lifetime, but also upon the Lord's second coming in the millennium. And we actually read that statement that David is going to be king of Israel. We read that in, you don't have to turn there, Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. Okay, Jonathan's fourth point, I will serve next to you. I will serve next to you. Now this part of his statement is, I say incorrect, but I don't think incorrect, but maybe inaccurate. It's prophetically incorrect. I believe that it might have been more of a deferral. It's part of the duality that we commonly find in biblical prophecies. Some of the fulfillments to happen in this age, and some of them to be repeated in the world tomorrow. Okay, in other words, here we know that if things would have turned out differently, Jonathan would have been more than happy to serve next to David throughout his forthcoming human reign, and Jonathan would have served him as his right-hand man. But it was sadly necessary for Jonathan, who was the crown prince of Israel, it was necessary for him to die before that opportunity arose. Well, something interesting here, though, is because David's heart was knit with the Lord's heart, we know that, and because David's soul was knit with Jonathan's soul, it follows that the Lord, just as he gave his Holy Spirit to David, likely also gave his Holy Spirit to Jonathan, because they were linked. They were linked. Their hearts and their souls were linked. And if that's true, if God had given his Holy Spirit to Jonathan, that means that Jonathan is going to come up in the first resurrection, and he's going to serve under David and next to David for the 1,000 years of the millennium. So that's really interesting too. The fifth point here in what Jonathan said is that Saul was well aware of all of this. And shortly after this meeting, and we're going to come to it probably next week, that Saul himself admitted to David that Saul knew that David was to be the one who was destined to replace himself, Saul, on the throne of Israel. Verse 18, and they too, David and Jonathan, made a covenant before the Lord. And we ask the question then, okay, we've read about the making covenants before. Was this a new covenant between David and Jonathan? Or was it a restating of the one that they'd first made back in chapter 18, don't have to turn there, and again in chapter 20, was it a restatement of that? Was it a confirmation of that original commitment, that covenant that they'd made with one another? I'm not totally sure, but I believe that it was a restatement, because there's no other details in here. I think it was a restatement, a recommitment to one another. Nevertheless, we notice that this covenant was made before the Lord, and when in the covenant of chapter 20, Samuel wrote that the covenant between David and Jonathan was a covenant of the Lord. But the important thing to notice here is that this covenant between David and Jonathan was not just a case of wishful thinking, and neither was it just some vain vow. No, David and Jonathan knew that it was very important for them to invite the Lord, okay, because this covenant was of the Lord and before the Lord. They knew that it was very important for them to invite the Lord to be the, we think of, the third person in their agreement, in their covenant. But when you think about it, actually, rather than the third person, the Lord was, of course, the first person of the three. And please don't get me wrong here, brethren. I'm not making any allusion to any kind of Trinity. Just talking about this covenant between Jonathan and David, and than bringing the Lord into it. Well, this is another great lesson and example for you and me, brethren, from David and Jonathan, in that we too should make sure that we include our Lord Jesus and our Father, of course, into all of our doings. All of our doings, including the trials, including the successes, including the little things, and of course including the big things in our lives. You know, what we might think of as the most important decisions and activities. Everything. Still in verse 18. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Jonathan went home to Gibeah. And once again, this was, whether they knew it or not, this was the last time that the two beloved brothers-in-law would be together. And say, would be together, of course, until the resurrection, until their future joyous reunion in the presence of the Lord Jesus at the time of the first resurrection. Godspeed that day. Okay, after Jonathan had returned to the nearby Benjamite royal city of Gibeah, we find another example of treachery, reprehensible treachery of Jew against Jew. Again, brethren, this is all part of Jewish history. Verse 19. Then came up the Ziphites, and brethren, the Ziphites were Jews, okay? Then came up the Ziphites to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, "Does not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" There's a lot of detail there. So these treacherous Jewish Ziphite spokesmen, they couldn't have given Saul a more accurate location for David's whereabouts if they tried. They couldn't have given him a more accurate location if they'd given him the latitude and longitude coordinates on a GPS. Verse 20. "Now therefore, O king, come down, according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him, to deliver David, into the king's hand." His slimy weasels. These slimy weasels were likely trying to get some kind of reward out of Saul. But not only had they effectively given Saul virtually the map reference of David's location, they also promised to do the dirty deed itself. In other words, the intended handover. And this was possibly suggestive, like a forebear, if you like, of Judas's later treachery against the Lord Jesus. But of course, as we move on to verse 21 there, here we have Saul still whining, and he was more than happy with the Ziphites' offer of assistance. Verse 21, "And Saul said, Blessed be you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." Whine, "for you have compassion on me." How, though, when he said this, could Saul even mention the Lord's name? How could he mention the Lord's name in reference to what he and the treacherous Ziphites were planning right here? Evidently, the evil spirit that had taken over Saul, that evil spirit had blotted out his memory of his total rejection by the Lord. And the evil spirit was convincing him that his pursuit of David was a righteous quest and was even according to the Lord's will. Makes us think, brethren, how many evil deeds throughout the centuries have been done purportedly in the Lord's name. How many? Let me just remind you, turn there if you like, it's in Matthew chapter 7, and remind you of what Jesus said about this. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And that's exactly what Saul was doing right here. He was a worker. He had become a worker of iniquity. Okay, back in 1 Samuel 23 there. 1 Samuel 23 and moving on into verse 22. So back in Gibeah. And this is Saul still speaking to the Ziphite spokesman. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know, and see his place, David's place, where his haunt is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he deals very subtly. Saul wanted to know who David's supporters were, and probably with the evil intent of punishing them too. He may even have heard from his spies, maybe Ziphite spies too, that his own son Jonathan had been there to see David, to meet David. Maybe he knew that. Verse 23. See therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides himself. That's interesting. From this we get the impression that Saul and the Ziphites were aware that David and his men did not remain in just one hiding place, but wisely and craftily they moved from place to place. Still in verse 23. And come you again, Saul says, come you again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, in other words, if he hasn't moved on, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And once again, that shows us that Ziph was in the Jewish tribal territory. Verse 24, and they arose, the Ziphites arose, and went home to Ziph before Saul, in other words, in advance of Saul's coming with his armies. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain, on the south of Jeshimon. So David and his men were not in that location anymore. They were not in the wood on the hill of Hakilah. They'd changed lodgings. They'd moved. And perhaps after being warned by the Lord that, hey, you know, Saul is on his way again. Verse 25, Saul also and his men went to seek him. They sought David, but they sought him back in the area of David's former hideout in the wood on the hill of Hakilah. Continuing, and they, probably David's own spies, they told David, therefore he, David, came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. So he's got a cat and mouse game going on here. And Saul was now closing in on David and his men, and eventually in verse 26 here we see that he had them virtually surrounded. verse 26, and Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. Can't blame him, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. And this sounds pretty scary, and I'm sure that it was. But we need to remember that the Lord was solidly with David. The Lord was not just allowing this to happen. The Lord was totally involved in every aspect of the proceedings. You know, you think about it and you think about what had happened before and what would happen in the future, the successes that the Lord would give his people. We know that even though with the Lord's help, David's small band of 600 soldiers, they could have wiped out Saul's much larger army, but it was not the Lord's will at this time for Israelites to kill fellow Israelites. That was not his will. Okay, so seemingly just at the very last minute, just like in some adventure movie, the Lord God came to David's rescue with a miracle. He gave him a miraculous way of escape. How? By means of Saul's own nemesis, the Philistines. Verse 27. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste you and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Amah Lekoth. And that means the cliff of escapes, or the cliff of divisions. And that's interesting too, and that's possibly another lesson, another example for God's people today, as we've seen previously throughout this period of animosity between David and Saul, that sometimes physical separation is necessary, in some cases even forced separation is necessary. And although very unpleasant, sometimes it might be the only safe or workable solution. It might be the only way of escape. Verse 29. And David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. En-Gedi. We can still find that on Google Maps. Place still exists. It's located in the southern part of the Judean territory, and it's at the edge of the Judean desert. So it's on the western shore of the Dead Sea. So on the east side of the Judean desert, where it butts up to the western shore of the Dead Sea. And interestingly, I find this really interesting, I looked it up on the map, and it's only 10 miles north of the infamous hill fort of Masada. Only 10 miles north of that. Anyway, the Hebrew place name, En-Gedi, Ein-Gedi, E-Y-N hyphen G-E-D-I-Y, En-Gedi, means fountain of a kid. Kid, of course, being a young goat. And the fountain perhaps implying some sort of oasis there at the edge of this desert. So now we move on into chapter 24 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Okay, so this indicates now that although it would obviously be difficult to hide the movements of 600 armed men, David's 600 armed men, that Saul must have had spies in the area who were giving him this information. Maybe it was those Ziphites again, we don't know. But we know that Saul was certainly not going to waste this solid opportunity. He thought that he had David cornered, So he took a large troop of armed men, and he swarmed that whole area. Verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, not just Benjamites then, but out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Now that's kind of interesting too. I wondered if the Hebrew words for the rocks of the wild goats and the words for the wilderness of the fountain of the kid might be significantly similar. But they're not, actually. The two Hebrew phrases are actually totally different from one another. The Hebrew words for the wilderness of the fountain of the kid are Midbar Ein Gedi, there's that Ein Gedi in there, whereas the Hebrew for the rocks of the wild goats are Tzuri Ha Yelim. Totally different, no similarity at all. But there's definitely what we could call conceptual similarities between the wilderness and the rocks, and also between the kids and the goats, the adult goats, and there might be a significance there. And I'm not absolutely sure what it is, but maybe, big maybe, thinking about the young kid might represent David, and of course the old goat I feel like an old goat sometimes, the old goat might be symbolic of Saul. Okay, now moving along now to an event that we've recently touched on in other sermons, verse 3. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, the sheepcotes being enclosures for sheep or for goats, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. That was, of course, the infamous royal BM. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now that's interesting. You think of David had 600 men. Were all 600 of them in the sides of the cave, or was it just David's top men? I just think it'd be very difficult to keep 600 men totally quiet. But there again, maybe the cave was very, very big. Some caves have got big arms to them going out there. I don't know. Interesting though, you think of what happened there. So Saul goes in there to do what he had to do, and his bodyguards likely would have been waiting at the mouth of the cave. But you think about his bodyguards, if they'd been doing anything like a good job, they should have gone in into the cave first before Saul, to sweep it, to check it for wild animals or for other potential dangers. And if they would have done that, they would have discovered David and his men in there. And of course, if they would have done that, the game would have been up for David. But who knows, maybe Saul couldn't wait, and he said, no, I gotta go. And when you gotta go, you know. Anyway, verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said, of course they were whispering this, the day of which the Lord said unto you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hands, that you may do to him as it shall seem good unto you. We don't have any other record of the Lord saying this to David, but as David certainly didn't dispute his men's words, they were likely true. However, we can be sure from what ensued, what happened to that, and from what happened before this as well. Again, if God wanted David's 600 to defeat Saul's 3,000, he could have sorted that out no problem at all. But the Lord did not mean by these words for David to murder Saul. No. And here we find another lesson, brethren, another great lesson for you and me. And this is that we must take great care not to misinterpret God's words in the Holy Scriptures, and perhaps especially prophetic ones. And this I'm sorry to say, has been a great mistake in God's church for many, many years. And this great mistake has led to all kinds of false assurances that Jesus will return without, you know, without fail. He's going to return on such and such a date. You just think back, I've still got a copy of Worldwide Church of God booklet called 1975 in Prophecy. Where's 1975 gone? Now, I've got to admit myself that I've made such mistakes myself. I've named dates too, and I've repented of that, because my prophetic dates certainly failed very miserably. If my dates came through, we'd be in the kingdom by now, but we're not. Anyway, next, David surprised his own men. He actually surprised his, over the next couple of minutes there, he surprised his own men a couple of times by doing some, what we could call somewhat unusual things. First of all, instead of cutting Saul's throat in the cave, here's what he did cut. Still in verse 4, then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And this cutting off of the skirt of Saul's robe, it harkens back to another two events, and it held a similar prophetic symbolism to Samuel ripping the skirt of Saul's mantle back in chapter 15. And it was also symbolic of Jonathan giving his royal garments to David in chapter 18. And Saul's garments, Saul's royal garments, were of course symbolic of the monarchy of Israel. And so, as were Jonathan's as well, right? Samuel ripped the skirt of Saul's mantle. Jonathan gave his royal garments to David, and now we find David cutting off the skirt of Saul's robe. Interesting. Now, let's think about what was happening here. Think about that cave, and think about the probable silence in that cave. The very fact that David could cut off the skirt of Saul's robe undetected by Saul might give us an idea of how super sharp their weapons must have been. And the weapons were probably bronze at that time rather than iron. How sharp they must have been. But that is, of course, unless Saul had some kind of hearing problem, but we're certainly not told that anywhere else. And next, in verse 5, David surprised his own men for the second time. Verse 5, and it came to pass afterwards that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Why would David suddenly beat himself up over such a seemingly minor act of aggression, not even aggression, but a relatively merciful act at that? The answer comes in verse 6. And David said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord. He is the anointed of the Lord. Not he was, he is. And yes, David knew that Saul had sinned repeatedly and greatly. And David knew that Saul and his family had been officially rejected by the Lord. And yes, David knew that he himself had been pre-anointed as Saul's replacement. And yes, David knew that if the tables had been turned, the demented Saul would have murdered him without hesitation. But David also knew David also knew that this was a transitional period and that the Lord had not yet permanently and physically removed Saul from the picture. And David also knew that Saul was still the Lord's anointed, still the lawful king of Israel. And David knew that as such, Saul was due the proper kind of respect and honour that kings and other government heads were worthy of, and brethren still are. And yes, even the bad ones, and brethren, even the very evil ones. And once again, please cast your mind back and remember the respectful examples of Peter and Paul and the human Jesus, who lived under the reigns of the very evil Roman emperors, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and even the very evil Nero. Verse 7. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. And if you think about it, as it happens, it was actually a good job that they did not kill Saul in that cave, because once Saul's bodyguards would have twigged to the fact that Saul wasn't coming out of the cave, they'd have quickly raised the alarm. They'd have been joined by the rest of the army, and if that happened, I doubt very much that they'd have paused to ask questions. David and his men would have been annihilated. Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan the Benjamite, would have inherited the throne of Israel, and our history of the Jews would have been drastically revised. But it wasn't, because through David's respectful, merciful, and God-inspired decision here, the Lord's will was done. Still in verse 7. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And then and David and his men wisely waited quietly for a while until Saul and his army were well out of the way. And then, for the third time, David shocked his own men and shocked Saul and his men too. Verse 8. David also arose afterwards and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And brethren, this was no act of mockery. It was no act of mockery against the officially deposed Saul. No, David stooping and bowing was done in real sincerity and humility. Verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to men's words, saying, 'Behold, David seeks your hurt'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and some bade me kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father," think about that, brethren, "my father, moreover, my father, see, yes, see the skirt of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of your robe and killed you not, know you, and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against you." And yes, brethren, David would have been committing a great sin if he would have killed Saul back in that cave. But apart from loving Saul like a father, he knew that he had not been given the authority from the Lord to kill Saul. And he knew that Saul's death would come about by some other means. David said, actually, at a later opportunity, when David at a later opportunity, we'll come to that in a week or two, for David to have Saul killed, David said, "The Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish," which is actually what happened. But David would not kill Saul. But as we've already seen, Saul certainly would have killed David if he could have just managed to get his claws into him. Still in verse 11, David still shouting across the valley to Saul, "Yet you hunt my soul to take it. You hunt my soul to take it." Saul wanted to take David's soul. And by the way, just before we conclude for today, I wanted to just home in on that phrase there. This last phrase of David's here is actually, and it's a bit of a change in subject here, in topic, but this phrase is another additional proof of an old teaching of God's true church, a true teaching as well, that the soul of a person is not some partially separate entity within him or her. That idea of what a soul is a belief that was introduced and taught by pagan philosophers, as Walter Johnson, our old minister, used to call them, philosophers, including Plato and Aristotle, and was adopted by Roman Catholic and other professing Christian followers. So don't get misled by these pagan ideas of what a soul is. As God's true church has preached from its beginning, a person's soul, the Hebrew nefesh, is synonymous with a person's life. And Saul wanted to take David's soul. Saul wanted to take David's life. Okay. And that also proves that a human being's soul is not immortal. We don't have an immortal soul. And the idea of an immortal soul is another associated, totally false pagan teaching that was adopted by the Roman Catholics and by other Protestant groups as well. But we read here that the Lord God inspired the prophet Ezekiel to write, you don't have to turn there, but twice Ezekiel wrote for emphasis, he wrote, "The soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that sins, it shall die." So, brethren, with that happy thought, let's finish for today. And next week in part 18, we'll come back to this socially distanced declaration of David to Saul, shouting across the valley there, we believe, and we'll examine Saul's response to David, and we'll continue on from there.